The book of Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now notice what the Lord has said. He has been crucified, buried, he's risen again. He spends 40 days on this earth between his resurrection and his ascension. He's meeting with these disciples, and he tells them this just before he ascends into heaven. He says, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there for the promise of the Father, which he had told them of. Wait for that to be fulfilled. And then he tells them what this is. He says, John truly baptized with water. That is, John immersed them in water. He says, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They're going to be immersed in the Spirit of God. When they therefore, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Now again, he's emphasizing this filling of the Spirit of God. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now you think about this, this little handful of disciples, none of them are impressive, common everyday people, fishermen, things of that nature. And he says, you know something? When the Spirit of God comes upon you, he says, you are going to be witnesses to the entire world. Not only in Jerusalem, where it will take place, but in Judea, that's the immediate area around Jerusalem. And then he says, into Samaria. And Samaria is where that the people who were of mixed race, Jew and Gentile, where they lived. And he said, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, if I'd been one of those disciples, I would have thought, man, I don't see how that's going to take place. I mean, they don't have resources. They don't have all the machinery that we have today to get the gospel out. But he says, that's what you're going to do, and it's going to be by the power of the Spirit of God. And then verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went in unto an upper room, where abode both Peter and James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So they go back to Jerusalem, and they're waiting there in a prayer meeting, seeking the fulfillment of the promise of God that the Savior told them about, that the Spirit of God was going to come upon them. Now, look over at chapter 2. We're going to skip some events that intervene between what we've just read and the actual event where the Spirit of God comes upon them and fills them. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that would have been about 10 days after the ascension of the Lord, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And so these tongues are like little flicker of fire. You see a flame of fire flickering. It's got cloven tongue, like a tongue flickering. And these cloven tongues, like flame of fire, appeared over them and sat upon them. And then the Bible says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, here is where that the modern-day charismatics, here's where they go astray. They believe that these tongues were something that was unknown to anybody on the face of this earth. It's some kind of heavenly language. The Bible will explain to us what that means in just a moment. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem. Jews, remember it's one of their religious festivals. And so Jews from all over the Roman Empire have come together. All of them do not speak the same language because they have been scattered all over the empire. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man, now get this, heard them speak in his own language. Now I want you to notice there, it says tongues in verse 4. And in verse 6, it says languages. You realize that's what a tongue is? Figurative speaking, it's a language that you speak in. I speak the English tongue. All right? You run saw they speak the Spanish tongue. I don't understand the Spanish tongue. Just very little of it. But they spoke in languages or tongues. And the Bible says that they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now, the Galileans were people that were north of Judea. Down in Judea, where this is taking place, that's where the educated people, the more elite, we could say, the upper class among the Jews lived. But up in Galilee, that's where the common, everyday people that weren't considered to be very learned at all. And they said, you know something, here's an amazing thing. These uneducated Galileans, these fishermen, things like that, here they are, and they're speaking in all these different languages. There's got to be a miracle of God, because they certainly have not had the education to learn those languages. And so they said, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? They don't know our languages, but they're speaking our languages. And then it begins naming the languages that they heard, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our what? Our tongues. The wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Which reminds me of another verse that we'll talk about tonight over in the book of Ephesians. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. They looked at these people, they said, my goodness alive, they must be drunk. And if we read on through the story, Peter said, these people aren't drunk. It's too early in the morning to even think like that. This is the promise of the Father, filling of the Spirit of God. And now they're able to speak in these languages of these other people to get the gospel to them so it could be carried out throughout the world. Now, Father, I pray you'd bless this morning as I preach. I realize as I preach this morning that I'm preaching on something that needs to be preached, that it's true. I don't apologize for it all. But I realize also that I live in a day of confusion. And therefore, there will be people that instead of being willing to listen and search the Word of God, that they'll probably get upset, angry, whatever. That's between them and you. But I'm going to preach the truth this morning. And something I believe that needs to be reemphasized in our fundamental Baptist churches, something that was emphasized, Lord, in the early years of my salvation, I heard messages often and heard it mentioned often in sermons about the need and the importance of the being filled with the Spirit of God. But I don't hear it anymore. And then we need to hear it again. And so, dear God, as you have led, I'm going to preach it this morning. Help me think clearly, speak powerfully, speak plainly, please. And give the people open hearts and minds to listen And I pray you create a hunger in all of us for the fullness of God's Spirit. And everyone said, amen. My topic this morning is the need of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is a topic which was frequently preached on from the pulpits of independent Baptist churches back in the early 70s. That was whenever I came to know the Lord as my Savior, as a 20-year-old young man, saved in 1973. And it was not unusual to go to the house of God and the preacher preach on the need of the fullness of the Spirit of God. And it was something that maybe it wasn't an entire sermon preached on it, but I tell you what, it came up at least every second or third sermon about the need of the Spirit of God, the fullness of God's Spirit. And it was just something that was common. But it is a topic that is very neglected in our pulpits today. When I say our pulpits, I'm talking about we, independent, fundamental Baptist people. It's a topic that is rarely mentioned. Now, why is that? What has changed? Well, I believe there's two reasons for so. There are probably some more, but at least two reasons that I personally have observed. First reason is this. Because the charismatics, some ignorantly and some deliberately deceptively, but they have turned the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit into a carnal carnival, and we fear being falsely identified with that movement. Now, I'm not really dealing so much this morning with those who do this deliberately deceptively. There's a lot of folks out there that do that. But I'm going to talk to you about those who do it ignorantly. You say ignorant, you're calling people ignorant. Listen, we're all ignorant about some things. Amen? We're all ignorant about some things. I go to my doctor, and she says, you know, you need to take this. And starts, I said, listen, I take your word for it. Amen? I take your word for it. I don't understand all that stuff, and I don't have time to spend my life studying medicine. God's called me to study the book and to preach the book. So I take your word for it. I'm ignorant of most medical things there. So we're all ignorant in some areas. But I say ignorantly concerning the charismatics, because the charismatics' doctrines of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is based more upon feelings and experiences instead of the naked Word of God. Now, they may use a few selected verses of Scripture, such as some that I've read this morning. They'll take those few selected verses of Scripture to support their doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Those selected verses that they use will be lifted out of their immediate context and out of the context of the entire Bible, and they will be twisted to support, now get carefully, well, listen carefully what I say, they'll be twisted to support their feelings and their experiences. There's a lot of that goes on in the world today. A lot of that goes on in Christian counseling. People will take some kind of theory taught in the secular university, and they'll take a scripture out of context and twist it around to support something that's as unscriptural as it can be. And the same happens in the charismatic movement with the doctrine of tongues. Now, what we should do is this. We should search the Word of God in its entirety to judge the validity of our feelings and our experiences. Not to find a few select verses that we can lift out of their immediate context and lift out of the overall context of the entire Bible to try to validate our feelings and experiences. You see what I'm saying? I don't go to the Bible and say, get me a little verse that I can lift out of context to validate what I've experienced or what I feel. Instead, I say, I have had this experience, I've had this feeling. I go to the Word of God and I want to know, not just from a select verse lifted out of its context, but I want to know from the overall context of the Word of God, I want to know if this experience I had is legitimate. If this feeling I have is legitimate, or is it something that's carnal and fleshly and deceiving me? And so for that reason, I say that they often do so ignorantly, because they just take bits and pieces of the Word of God, put them together, hodgepodge them together, to make the Word of God verify their feelings and their experiences. Now, I said carnal. Remember that I used this word. I said some ignorantly and some deceptively have turned the doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit into a carnal carnival. Now, I say carnal because the charismatic doctrine of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is used often to excuse carnality among professing believers. If they are speaking in tongues, some gibberish that nobody really understands, but they say that means they're filled with the Spirit of God, and therefore, whatever they do, it must be all right, because a man filled with the Spirit of God would not be doing something wrong. And so they often use their misunderstood doctrine to excuse carnality among their congregations. Now, I chose the word carnal carefully. The word carnal means fleshly. The carnal believer conveniently understands. Did you get this? I said he conveniently understands, or maybe I should say conveniently misunderstands, Christian liberty as freedom to satisfy the cravings of their flesh. But Christian liberty is not freedom to satisfy the cravings of our flesh. Christian liberty is the freedom to successfully resist the cravings of my flesh. Before I became a Christian, I was in bondage to my sin nature, in bondage to the cravings of my flesh. But then I was born in the family of God. Now I have the liberty that gives me freedom to successfully resist the cravings of my flesh, to resist the cry and the cravings of my old sin nature. That is what true Christian liberty is. Now, the Corinthian believers consider themselves to be very, very spiritual. If you read the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you'd realize they really thought that they were a notch above everybody else in their spirituality, when in reality, they were anything but spiritual. They were carnal. Carnal is the opposite of being spiritual. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I should have said. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And here is what the Apostle Paul, writing the inspired Word of God, writes to these Corinthians who thought that they were very spiritual. He said this, And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. But we are spiritual. He said, no, you aren't. In fact, I can't even talk to you like spiritual people. But as unto what? Carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. The Bible has portions of it that are symbolized by milk, other portions that are meaty. And he says, I've not been able to give you the meat of the Word of God. And here's the reason, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet what? Carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And he goes on to describe their carnality. Now remember, they thought they were very spiritual. Now here's an interesting thing. To this church that thought they were real spiritual, but Paul, inspired by God, repeatedly it says that they are very carnal people, it was these very people that the Apostle Paul wrote the most to concerning their misunderstanding of and their abuse of spiritual gifts. Because they were not spiritual as they assumed, they were really carnal. And I say that to you because that's the way it is today. A lot of those that think they are so spiritual, they're really carnal. And therefore, you start giving them the meat of the Word of God, and they choke on it. They cannot handle it. Now, two evidences of their carnality at the church at Corinth were lasciviousness and tolerance. And that is two evidences of carnality in any church. By lasciviousness, that's a word that encompasses numerous cravings of the flesh. I want you to again look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, again, this church that thought they were spiritual but were very carnal. And Paul had to deal a lot with their abuse of and misunderstanding of spiritual gifts. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, he says this, For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Otherwise, whenever I come back to visit with you folks, I'd like to come in one way. He says, but I'm afraid when I get there, I'm going to have an attitude about me. I'm going to have to deal with some things that you would rather I not have to deal with. He says, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whispering, swelling tumults, and least, when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication, and get this, and lasciviousness which they have committed. He said all these things are there in the church. And when I come there, I don't like to have to deal with these things. If you think a preacher likes to come to the pulpit and deal with controversial things and so forth, you don't understand what it's like to be in the ministry. Something's wrong with a man of God that enjoys that. But a man of God will do it when it's necessary. And Paul says, that's what I'm going to have to do. And among this, he talks about this lasciviousness. Now remember, lasciviousness is a word that encompasses numerous cravings of that old carnal flesh. The leaders of the modern charismatic, and I might add the modern contemporary Christian movements, they strive to justify the lasciviousness of their people, and they strive just as hard to avoid condemning anything in the lives of their people. Do you get that? They want to justify whatever their people do. They strive to do that. And then they do everything they can to avoid condemning everything in the lives of their people. For instance, they don't like to deal with the subject of the consumption of alcoholic beverages anymore. They don't like that. That's unpopular. And how many times have I heard contemporary preachers speaking sometimes on the television, sometimes I'll look at one just to see what in the world they're talking about, and they'll get up. I've heard them say this several times. They get up and they'll say something like this. You know something? I personally don't have alcoholic beverages in my family, but I can't say there's anything wrong with it. Why not? Why not? How about just preach a good message on Proverbs 23? Huh? I can't stand up here and tell you that it's all right to drink it. Why? Because the Bible condemns it. How about modesty in dress? No, they don't want to deal with that subject there. Because that's an unpopular. How about worldly music? That's another one they don't want to do with. How about spiritual gifts? No. They'll say something like this. We believe that all the spiritual gifts are operative today, but we really don't practice them in our church. If somebody ever does, you know, we'll go along with it there. What are they doing? They're striving not to condemn anything that their people believe or do, and striving just as hard to justify them. That is lasciviousness is taking control of the churches. I said a second evidence of this is tolerance. Now, we hear a lot about tolerance today. I want you to look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at the first 7 verses. Remember, this is a church. They think they're spiritual, but Paul says, you're so carnal that I can't give you anything but the milk of the Word of God, or you'll choke on it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, writing to this church, he says this, it is reported commonly, that is, everybody in the community knows about it, that there's fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Otherwise, there's a man in the church that is having a relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says even the Gentiles out there that do not profess to know our God, they find that utterly disgusting. And yet, it's common in the community. Everybody knows that this is taking place in your church. He says, and you're puffed up. And have not rather mourned that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says otherwise, you're puffed up, you're proud of the fact of your tolerance of this sin. We love everybody. We don't judge anybody. We're tolerant. We are loving. And he says, you know what? You ought to be mourning over the fact that somebody's guilty of something like that. And then he says in verse 3, for I verily as absent in body but present in the Spirit, have judged already. Paul judged. Yes, he did. Have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, that is, it's a church, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, now get this, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know what he just said? Exercise church discipline. Put him out of the church. Put him out of the church. If he's not willing to repent of his sin, turn from that sin, he says then, put him out of the church. So, this is another characteristic of carnality. First one, lasciviousness. Anything basically goes. Second one is tolerance. We don't want to condemn anything or anybody. Now, the reason that they would give for tolerance is usually based, again, upon a verse, at least a part of a verse, that they'll lift out of its context and use to justify their lasciviousness and their tolerance. And that verse is over in the book of Matthew and chapter 7. Now, listen to what Matthew chapter 7 tells us in the first verse. The Bible says this, "Judge not." That's as far as they'll go. Judge not. That leaves it out. Here's a guy. He's involved in all kinds of sin. Judge not, the Bible says. Judge not. Here's a guy in the Corinthian church. He's having an affair with his stepmother. Disgusting thing. And they would say, judge not. We've got to tolerate this. We've got to tolerate it. And I hear that all the time. Isn't that an amazing thing? They only know the first two words of the verse. But notice what it says. Judge not that you be not judged. You know what the Lord's warning us? Whenever that you use your judgment, people are going to turn right around and judge you. How many times over the years as a pastor have I gone to somebody and say, now here's something wrong in your life. And they'll look at me and say, judge not. Judge not. And I say to them, did you just judge me? How do you know that I judge you unless you're judging me that I'm judging you? You just violated what you just said. He says, judge not that you be not judged. And here's the reason, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Otherwise, when you judge somebody, here's a sinful carnal reaction of somebody. If you point out a sin in their life, rather than deal with their sin, they will attack you for pointing their sin out. Huh? Preacher said this is wrong. Well, I tell you what, that preacher, he's far from perfect himself. You're right. You're right. You know something? But I've often said this, if you will come to me with the right attitude and with the Word of God and correct me, I will thank you. I will not turn around and say, well, look at you. No, I will thank you. You know why? Because I want to be honoring to God. Amen? And that's the way it ought to be the attitude of all of us, but it's just the opposite. You're going to attack the guy that pointed out your sin. Now, in quoting this portion of verse, they ignore so many other things in the Word of God. I want you to get a few other things here in the Bible along these lines. Look at Luke chapter 12. You might just want to write these down. I'll perhaps go through them too quickly for you to find them all. But in Luke chapter 12, listen at verses 56 and 57. Luke 12, verse 56 and 57. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Wait a minute. He's just called them hypocrites because they don't judge what is right and wrong. He says you look at the sky, you can discern the times. Isn't that something? You can walk out there this morning and you look over here and you say, wow, there's dark clouds forming there. You know what? Probably going to have some rain. You can judge that. And the same person that can look at the clouds and determine it's going to rain or whatever, he says, I can't judge what's right. What? He says, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. Listen at John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He says, listen here, when you judge, you're going to have to judge, but make sure you don't just look at the surface things. Get to the bottom of the matter and exercise righteous judgment. Look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, this is that carnal church, tolerant church and so forth, don't want to condemn any sin in their congregation. But he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Otherwise, those that aren't in the church. But then he says, do not ye judge them that are within? Huh? Listen, our authorities as members of a church, it's not to go out there and point out the sins of every individual out there on the street. But we do have a responsibility to each other to point each other's sins out that we can confess our sins and get right with God. Amen? All kinds of judging here. And so the Bible is giving us, he's given us commands to judge. Now, I said that there's this carnality where they'll tolerate everything, don't want to judge anybody or anything. But I said also it's a carnal carnival. Here's why I said that. A carnival is an amusement show. It is a show designed to entertain.
And much of what transpires in the modern charismatic and in the contemporary churches, in the name of our God, it is designed to what? To amuse and to entertain the people. Light shows, smoke machines, rock bands, dancers. I was traveling with my oldest daughter when she was a teenager. And I always try to go to church on Wednesday night, Sunday night, Sunday morning. We were traveling somewhere. It was on a Wednesday evening. I'll never forget, I pulled off the road and I took 3 miles. Usually you can pull off a major intersection right up and down the road for a few miles and you'll find a Baptist church. And I rode up and down and every Baptist church I found wasn't having services. So I saw one of these community type churches and I went in there. And I have to say this, the people were very friendly. They welcomed me and so forth. I went right up there, sat on about the third row of the church. And lo and behold, it came time for the service to start. And boy, when the service that happened, the show was on. People came dancing down the aisles. Teenagers did. They had flags waving around. They got across the front. And a woman got up and she's stirring everybody up. I don't know if she's the pastor or not. My daughter said, "Daddy, what are we going to do?" I said, "I'm going to sit here for a few minutes. I just want to see this." And after about 5 minutes, I said, "All right, I've seen enough. Now it's time to go. I can't believe junk like this going on in the house of God." But you know what it was? There was a carnival. It was a carnival. And like most carnivals, these churches have several sideshows going on at the same time because everybody doesn't like to see the same thing at the carnival. So they'll have a show going on in the main sanctuary. They'll have another one going on in another room down the road. They may even have another place down the street that they go to. But they got sideshows because they want to draw the crowds in there. It's a carnival atmosphere. And we as independent Baptists, we have now so many are starting to identify with it, don't bother me more, but historically, we've said we don't want to be identified with that crowd. And I believe that's one of the reasons that we backed off from the doctrine of the fullness of the Spirit of God. Now, there's a second reason. And this is because we, as fundamental Baptists, have abandoned our dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God to follow the programs of those churches that we deem successful. And notice this, I said that we deem successful. I have lived long enough to realize that what we deem successful may not necessarily be what God deems successful. In my spiritual immaturity, there were a lot of things that I thought was successful in the eyes of God that I have discovered since then was God had nothing to do with. You see, we've grown so carnal in our thinking that we tend to measure the success of the church by the very same standards that we measure the success of a business. How do people measure the success of a secular business? By the number of customers. Attendance would be our customers. By the financial income, how big are our offerings? And the assets that we possess, such as our buildings, our vehicles, and things like that. Now that's how you judge the success of a secular business. And we have become so carnal in our thinking that we judge the success of churches by the same standards that we judge the success of a business. But I want you to understand something. God's standards for measuring success in a church is much different than our standards for measuring success in a business. Some of His standards are things like this. Faithfulness. Loyalty. Devotion to the Word of God. Holy living. Loyalty to Him above everything else. Those are measures of success and the eyes of God. And may I say to you, a church that does that, they may or may not be considered successful in the eyes of their fellow man. They may look like absolute failures. I imagine Noah looked like an absolute failure to everybody around him, don't you? For 120 years, preaching, building an ark, preaching righteousness. All he had after 120 years of ministry was this. He had his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives. 120 years of ministry. Failure. Failure, failure in the eyes of man. But he was a great success in the eyes of God. And if it hadn't have been for him holding the fort, I'll tell you what, we'd be in a mess today. Amen? And so we need to realize that. Now, but because we deem churches successful by the standards of the business world, like those in the business world, we think the key to our success is to mimic those that are successful in the eyes of the business world. And so here's what we've done. We've crisscrossed the country, going from conference to conference to learn how some mega church is doing things, thinking that if it worked for them, it will work for us. We're not seeking the wisdom of God, the direction of God. We say if it worked there, it will work for us. I was talking to a pastor a few years ago a man that he's preached for us. And he said, as a young preacher, I went off to one of these conferences, one of these mega churches. I went back to my first church, the first church I ever pastored. He said, they ran me off short time. And then he said this, they were right to do so. Because what I picked up at the conference and brought there was not right for that church. Now, at first we flocked to the conferences that were held in churches of like precious faith and practice. But over time, in our desperation, we started flocking to any conference that we thought could give us a key to enlarge our attendances and our offerings. Didn't matter what their doctrinal background was. And the result of that has been twofold. First, every compromise in those mega churches has been adopted by churches that identify themselves with us. That is, with independent Baptists. Evening services have been abandoned for home Bible studies. Sunday schools eliminated. Prayer meetings eliminated. Baptists being taken off the signs. The music has been compromised. Even the Bibles have been compromised. You can't have unified scriptural reading and memorization anymore because there's so many different kinds of Bibles in our churches. Standards for pastors and for deacons have all been compromised. Why? A lot of it is this. We went to another church and they said, we did this and look how we prospered. And so we're going to go home and we're going to do the same thing. And so the compromise in the mega churches is just filtered right down to the smallest of our numbers. The second thing is this. We have turned from our dependence on the Holy Spirit of God to organize programs. Let me run over here and see what this church is doing, what program they've got. And I'll go home and I'll organize my church like they do, and I'll put the programs in there. Certainly it's going to work here. And we're not even thinking about what the Spirit of God wants in a church. It's sad. Now I'm here to tell you this morning, brethren, this, that what we need is not what somebody else is doing. Our mission statement keeps us focused on what we believe God wants us to do, and keep suffering from getting the idea that we got to do what everybody else does. What we need is not what somebody else is doing. What we need is this. It is the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Something we hear very little about in our circles anymore. But we need the fullness of the Spirit of God. We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit that enabled a handful of disciples to go out of the streets of Jerusalem, the very city where that 50 days earlier they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And they went on that street with the power of the Spirit of God and they preached. And what happened? 3,000 people saved, baptized, added to the church in one day. One day. That was not a program. That was the power of God. We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit that emboldened Simon Peter and John to say to the authorities who ordered them, they arrested them, ordered them, they said, don't you go out there and preach anymore. And here's what they said. The Bible says they were filled with the Spirit of God when they did so. And they said this in Acts 4:19. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You know what they were saying? We're going to do what God said. Not what the government tells us. We're going to obey God. Hey, you know what? They ended up getting arrested and beaten for that. Several of them ended up dying because they obeyed God rather than the government. But that was the power, that was the boldness of people filled with the Spirit of God. We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God that enabled Stephen, a man the Bible says was filled with the Spirit of God, enabled him to praise God and pray for those who were stoning him to death in Acts chapter 7. There he is, they're throwing stones at him. He's filled with the Spirit of God. They say his face glowed. And he prayed for God to forgive those that were stoning him to death. And he looked up into heaven, not fearful of going home, but he looked up into heaven and said, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. The Son of God, who is seated at the right hand of God, stood up to welcome that Spirit-filled martyr into the glories of heaven. We need that kind of fullness. It's sad how so many Christians die today. We die as if we do not believe that there is a heaven. It's sad. We need the fullness of the Holy Spirit that calls the people of Thessalonica to say of the missionaries Paul and Silas in Acts 76, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Man, everywhere they go, they're just causing a disturbance. Now, we blame our ineffectiveness today on the changes in our culture. But those cultural changes could never have taken place if the church had not been spiritually anemic. It's because of our spiritual anemia that the society is in this condition it is. What do I mean by spiritual anemic? Anemia is caused by deficiencies in the body. Things like iron, B12. And the anemic person has no energy, no oomph, no power about him. And the anemic church, that is not, does not consist of Christians that are filled with the Spirit of God, they are spiritually anemic. They have no oomph about them. They have no power about them. They have no boldness about them there. And as a result of that, instead of changing the culture, you know what's happened to us because of our spiritual anemia? The culture has changed us. The culture has changed us. And you know what? It's changed us more and more and more. The old preachers used to put it like this. As long as the church is in the world, it's all right. But when the world gets in the church, we got a problem. As long as the boat's in the water, it's fine. But when the water gets in the boat, you're going down. As long as we were in the world as God wanted us to be, we were fine. But we started letting the world come into us. My friend, we started sinking. Now, the church of the first century, you think about the power that they had. The church of the first century, they had no buildings. They met mostly in homes. They had no programs for children and youth. Can you imagine that? They had no literature. They had no government protection. They had no seminary-trained pastors. They did not even have a completed Bible. It wasn't completed until almost the end of the first century. But I tell you what they did. They turned the world upside down because they were filled with the Spirit of God. And there was no way you could say, wow, let's go see what their program is. Don't have any. Let's see what literature they're in. Don't have any. Let's see what kind of music they got. We don't have any. We're just filled with the Spirit of God. And as a result of that, they turned the world upside down. Now, those 120 disciples in that Jerusalem church, they would not rest until they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. For at least a week, 7 to 10 days, and depending on how you calculate the time there, there's differences of opinion, probably 10 days. But for at least a week, they tarried before the Lord, as He had told them, patiently seeking His promise of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, they did not just wait. They waited in prayer, deliberately seeking the promised fullness of the Spirit of God. They didn't just have a prayer meeting. They said, we're here, we're patiently waiting, persistently waiting, and we're deliberately seeking the fullness of the Spirit of God He's promised to us, and that's what we want. Now, you can mark this down. Waiting on God, if you're like me, it's a difficult thing to do, is it not? It's a difficult thing. I find myself praying more and more for God to give me patience to wait on Him, for God to restrain me from getting impatient and taking matters into my own hands. Come down here on Tuesday and we have our focused prayer meeting, praying for these people that, to the best of our knowledge, live in our area that are lost or backslidden or unchurched. And I'll catch myself thinking like this, you know, maybe I ought to do something. Maybe I ought to do something to try to take things into my own hands. Have some kind of big program. Have some kind of big, bunch of big days and things like that. And it's like God kind of restrained and said, why don't you wait on me? He's testing my faith. He's testing our faith. That's a hard thing for us to do, is it not? To wait on God. But we need to wait on God, asking Him for His fullness that we'd be able to accomplish these things. The late A.J. Gordon, he was a highly respected pastor of a very prestigious Baptist church in the city of Boston back in the 1800s. But A.J. Gordon, he knew this, something was missing in his life and ministry. And so he attended a conference that was hosted by the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. Now, D.L. Moody placed great emphasis upon the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. And so he heard about this conference, and he went to this conference, and where he was being taught the truths of God's fullness. And in that conference, he got a burden for the fullness of the Spirit of God. He realized this, though I've got a very prestigious ministry, a very what appears to be a successful church, he said, something's missing. And so he started praying for God to fill him. And they said, as he was there at that conference for 10 days, those that were there, they said this, that each day he would miss more and more preaching and spend time alone pleading with God. They said it was not unusual to see him praying well after the midnight hour, and then getting up very early in the morning and going praying. One man that was present in one of the seasons of prayer said this holy man poured out his soul with a freedom and unction indescribable. begging God to fill him with His Spirit before he went back to his place. Now, here's an interesting thing about Gordon. Gordon never spoke about his spiritual experience. You always need to be careful about somebody that wants to go around and tell about their great experiences. Paul had experiences he didn't talk about for years. And A.J. Gordon never spoke about his experience of being filled with the Spirit of God. But they said that when he went back home to his church and his family, that everybody knew that something had happened to A.J. Gordon in those 10 days. They said he no longer talked about commonplace things. He didn't care about the weather, sports, things like that. All he wanted to talk about was the things of God. They said that he would often excuse himself whenever there was a fellowship or something going on. He would excuse himself from social gatherings just to go somewhere and be alone with the Lord. Said after breakfast he would instead of going to his office and spending leisure hours on his day off, that he would get up, eat his breakfast, go out on the streets of Boston and meet people on the streets and tell them about Jesus and pray for them. Even go into the honky-tonks and bar rooms of Boston and go in there and talk to people out of the Lord and pray with them and winning people to Christ there. They said he was just a complete different man. Never said what happened. But it was obvious. God got a hold of him as he waited before God for those 10 days. My prayer is this. My whole purpose of preaching this message this morning is this. That God, by what I'm saying, would put a holy hunger in us for His fullness. A holy hunger in us for His fullness. That is the sole purpose of my preaching this morning. I've been praying, God, put a hunger in me. Put a hunger in the people You've given me to pastor. Put a hunger in us for the fullness of the Spirit of God. That we will not rest until we know we've been filled with the Spirit. Not that we can go around and brag and say, look what happened. No, that's not it. But we want that personal fullness of the Spirit of God, something that's sacred, but something we don't have to tell about, but others are aware it's happened. Not because I run off in some gibberish that nobody understands. Not because I dance up and down the aisles. But because something's changed through and through in me. The fullness of the Spirit of God. Let's stand.